So this semester, we're going to be looking at a book of the New Testament called Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. It follows the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as I was thinking about Acts, I was listening to a podcast the other day about the history of the barcode. The barcode is something that is like so ubiquitous that we don't even notice it when we see it. And we don't think about it that much, but it's like the most, maybe the most easily recognized. More people know what a barcode is than know what the Apple logo is or the Nike logo is or something like that. But it didn't, there weren't always barcodes. Barcodes weren't developed until the 70s. And before that, at grocery stores, they had to individually price everything. They'd take a price gun with a little sticker, and every single item in the grocery store, every pack of gum, every pack of ice cream cones, they individually priced them. And if they had to change the price, they'd have to go through and reprice every single one of those things. When they brought it up, the cashier would type it in. And so all the grocery industrial complex was trying to do with the barcode was make that more efficient, a more efficient way to keep track of their inventory and to ring things up. The barcode was never, in their wildest imagination, thought to be anything other than for groceries at grocery stores. And yet we know that there are barcodes on everything. The fact that the barcode was created enabled something like Walmart to exist, something they have a massive amount of inventory, something like UPS to exist. The whole thing works based on scanning barcodes, universal product code. And even Amazon, the way that Amazon keeps track of their inventory. They're, like, this whole like era of capitalism would never have been enabled without the barcode. It's really weird to think about. This small thing that's ubiquitous, and it's set out in this very, very small, specific way, and now has had huge impact on the world for good and for ill. The book of Acts is basically like the genesis point of Christianity. It's the very beginning of this thing that was uber specific and localized, that is now something that we are talking about right now, thousands of years later, in a part of the world that the people that were involved had no idea even existed. This might as well be another, like they might as well have traveled to another planet. And we're talking about it thousands of years later. And I think it's really important for us to look at that, to try and discover, in light of everything that Christianity has become for good and for ill, what did it mean to follow Jesus at the very beginning? And that's what we're going to look at this semester. So this is from the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'm going to read through, and I don't have a whole lot to say, but I hope that God will meet us. Before we read, I want to invite you to close your eyes. And I want to invite you to allow yourself to settle into your body, to find your breath. And to allow your spirit to settle within you, like a pebble falling to the bottom of a still pool. Lord, thank you for the beautiful simplicity of a moment of quiet with one another. Lord, because you made each of us in your beauty and in your wisdom and in your strength, and you love each of us deeply. There is nothing that you love more than human beings. And you've shown us that again and again and again. And so, Lord, I thank you for these sisters and brothers and for this space to hold together. We thank you for this word. And, Lord, you say that this is something that is alive, that you are working through. And so, Lord, we just open ourselves to you right where we are and pray that you would speak to us and you would give us something good. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Okay, so this is Acts chapter 1. This is written by a person named Luke, who was a physician. So Shout out to pre-med students. In my former book, Theophilus — Theophilus is the hilarious name of the person he's writing to — in my former book, which we call the Gospel of Luke, which is all about the life of Jesus and his death and rising again, he said, "I wrote about all Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So that's what I did in my first book. This is the sequel. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them, to his disciples, his friends, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, he had to give them many convincing proofs because he was very convincingly dead. He was murdered by the Roman government and was dead for 3 days. And so he had to convince them that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. They're in the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Okay, so don't leave here. You're going to get a gift. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Like, you overcame death. We have been getting just oppressed by foreign nations forever. Are you now going to take the throne and make Israel the baddest nation in the world and show the world how to be, to follow God? It's a natural question to ask. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," the city, "and in all Judea," which is like the countryside outside of Jerusalem, "and Samaria," which is farther away, "and to the ends of the earth." And in their mind, they would have been like Spain. It's like after that, it just falls off. Okay. After he said this — this is a weird part. One time we had when I was at App State, we had a Japanese exchange student that didn't have a lot of familiarity with Christianity. And we read this passage and he was like, "You really think that happened?" And I was like, "I think so." And I was like, "You think it happened?" He was like, "Nah." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. He floated away like a balloon. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them randomly. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him going into heaven." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. I understand that many of you over the last couple weeks have been wondering, like, what is like my most obvious and predominant personality trait that everyone notices, and do people like it or not? Okay. And that is very stressful. But any of us in the room want to think about, if you were boiled down to like your essence, like if someone made like a cologne or a perfume of you, and they had to capture your essence. Like, the question was, like, if your hometown was a food, like, what would it be? If you had to be boiled down to your essence, like, what would that be, you know? Like, would it be something that you've accomplished or something that you're good at or something part of your personality? That, like, is really the irreducible part of who you are. Part of what the beginning of Acts tells us is that the Christian movement, the church, Christianity, if it is boiled down to its essence, if you made like eau de parfum of Christianity, at its most central, irreducible point, it is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive, is a person who claimed to be God, who became a human being, who was murdered and dead for 3 days, and who is today alive. That Jesus beat death, that he overcame death. And that means that now, which is this, we are now 2,000 years removed from this moment. And that everything that this passage and the first people that followed Jesus knew about Jesus is true today. That he is alive, and that literally every single thing will die except him. And that he will live forever. Now, what does that have to do with you? I know a lot of you enough to know that you have an association with Jesus and an association with Christianity often. But we struggle, like maybe we grew up in a setting where we were familiar with these things, that this feels like, for many of you, like a home of sorts. We sing songs and talk about Jesus. What is beautiful about the offer of Jesus from the very beginning has been that Jesus is not merely interested in you associating with him. That Jesus actually isn't a person to be believed in, where we would say what a Christian is they are a believer. They are someone that believes in Jesus. But that actually, what Jesus does and what he offers to you and to me is a life that is connected and united to him forever. In the New Testament, people that follow Jesus are called Christians twice. But they are over and over again called people who are united to Christ. If you come to have faith in Jesus, it's not that you believe in Jesus or you follow Jesus or you are about Jesus things, but that you are connected with him so that whatever is true of him is true of you. And wherever he is, you are there. This is some of the weirdest, most mystical stuff that you will ever hear in your life, which is that a first century Galilean Semitic man is still alive. And that if you trust him, you are joined together with him in a way that, like, the only way that the Bible can begin to express it is like when two people are married and they are joined together. And I won't go any farther than that. Okay. What that means is that if you are united to Jesus and he is alive, that you will be alive together in him. And that means, and I don't really know how to say this in a way that's like compelling, you don't have to be afraid of the future. Like, you don't have to be afraid of what this weekend is going to look like, of what this summer is going to look like, of what that first fall after graduation is going to look like. You don't have to be afraid of the rest of freshman year. You don't have to be afraid of senior year. That the thing that is beneath all of our fears is the reality of death, and that Jesus has overcome that and he is alive today. But the passage doesn't just say that he's alive. He does this weird thing where he floats away and he goes behind a cloud, and you're like, that's a very dramatic way to leave. But it actually means a lot more than that. When it says that he goes up and he disappears into a cloud, what Luke is trying to show us is that Jesus, the human being, ascended to where God is in heaven. There's two ways in the Bible in which God shows himself and shows up. One is in fire, and we'll see it next week. He does that next week in the passage. And the other one is in a cloud. And Jesus goes up to a cloud. It means that he has gone to where God is, so that now, for the first time ever, there is a real life human being in a body in heaven with God. Now, again, what many of us have heard growing up and we've imagined Christianity to be is something that enables us to go to heaven when we die. that heaven is a good place that we want to end up in, and we trust Jesus now so that when we die, we go to heaven. Heaven is simply the place where God exists. And earth is the place where we exist. And what Jesus did is he one of us, an earth thing, went up to be with God in the place of power. And that means if you're united to him, he is taking you with him. It's kind of like I watched a heartbreaking football game on Sunday featuring the Buffalo Bills and the Kansas City Chiefs. The Go Bills. I don't want to talk about it anymore. But there is one Taylor Swift, and she sits in the suite at a football game because that's the place of power. Okay. The coaches sit up in the suite and they call the game. Jesus has gone up into that place, in a sense, ascended to the suite. And again, I was a little bit nervous to talk about this right off the bat, because it feels like a little bit of deep water. But what Jesus did, because he loves human beings, is that in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, he reconciled the world to himself so that your sin and your failure would not be counted against you, but would be removed so that you could be with God. And the deep longing of everyone's heart is to be with God. And that means that if Jesus has ascended to be where God is, and he unites us to him where we are like a branch coming off of his vine, that means that literally all of your wildest dreams have already come true. Like, there is nothing that you could possibly dream of that could be better than what you already have if you come to Jesus. Because God loves you. He freely gave himself for you, and he lives now to freely give you life in him. That is the irreducible reality of Jesus. And he's going to come back and finish that. Those weird guys in the white are like, he's going to come back from the cloud the same way, and he's going to make all this right. But what's really, I guess, there's a lot weird in this passage. But maybe the weirdest thing to me is that Jesus leaves. And at that point, there are a very small number of people who have very little cultural power who are responsible for the entire enterprise. Jesus says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses. And it's so obvious that we might miss it. Because these random people told people that they saw Jesus' resurrection, we are talking about this right now. Because they went out in their life and said, okay, I'm just going to tell people that Jesus is alive. We are doing this. It's hard to even actually imagine culturally the things that wouldn't exist if they hadn't done that. Jesus like went up to the suite and he's like, I'm going to give you my power of my spirit, and then you're going to play the game. And I don't, I asked my daughter, I said, what's a good way to say like people are joined together because of something that they witnessed together? And she was like, man, all the time at school, she's in middle school, my friends are like, Jane, did you go to Wiley? You went to Redeemer School. She's like, my friends are all like, they saw a fight, but I didn't see it. And then, so then they come tell me, and they're like, they have this bond because they saw the fight. And the only way I can know about the fight is they tell me about it. And I was like, that's pretty good. I sense that this is a very relationally anxious place, Wake Forest. That it feels very risky to relate with people. Because if you do the wrong thing, it can really hurt you. And so there is a tendency to protect ourselves and to always wanting to be moving up a ladder or just staying out of it completely. And what Jesus is saying here is that the way in which he is going to offer his love and forgiveness and delight to the world is through human relationships. And that means that the things that you do every day in relating to the people around you is literally the power of God. And that can feel really heavy because we are aware of our own failures and how we can communicate badly. But I just want to propose to you and give a moment to sort of reflect on this. God's desire for the world was to give his grace to people through human relationships. And that means the potential for love and reconciliation and wholeness and healing that exists within these relationships is, we can hardly imagine. We know the pain and destruction that can come in relationships. Some of us felt it deeply in this last few days. But according to Jesus, that pales in comparison to the possibility for love, grace, forgiveness, healing, and redemption within those very same relationships. So what I want to do is I just want to invite us, we're going to take a moment to pray as we end this time, and we'll sing one more song. And I just want us to invite God to, I don't know, let that land however he wants to let it land. So just take a moment to, again, to settle yourself and close your eyes. Lord Jesus, every single person that has ever experienced freedom and love in you experienced that because someone told them about you and showed them that love. And that's beautiful. And I thank you for these sisters and brothers, and I thank you for the beautiful potential for healing that exists within their friendships, within their smile, within the look on their face, within the energy that they put out to others, in their listening ears, in the tears that they share with one another, in the ways that they show up for one another and sacrifice for another, for ways in which they choose not to climb up, but to climb down. Thank you for the beauty of that possibility. And Lord, it is beyond us to want to do that. But Lord Jesus, since you are alive and you love us deeply, Lord, I want this place to be a place that feels just like the transformation is possible because love is real here. So Lord, meet with us now just for a moment in silence to show us how to move. Lord, you promised to do more than we could ever imagine or think. And so we trust you to do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand up. We're going to sing one more song together, and then we have a lot of donuts.